You can open your Bibles with me to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. I want to begin my address quoting Martin Luther. Of course, he is called the father of the Reformation, the founder of the Lutheran denomination. This is one of my favorite quotes all time. It's so important, I feel like I could repeat this quotation every week from this podium and not overestimate or overemphasize its worth. So please listen with your heart to this quotation from Martin Luther. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. All of our battles, all of the battles that we face, whether they fall under the realm of philosophy or politics or culture or social, each one of them ultimately is a spiritual battle. Each one of them is a predetermined attack by Satan and those whom he controls. These issues are not merely political or philosophical. They are deeply spiritual. And when a Christian cannot discern the spirituality of these issues, and is not willing to put himself at the point of the attack in defense of God's truth relative to these issues, that Christian is, as Martin Luther said, he's not confessing Christ. I would go so far as to say he or she is a coward and is AWOL from duty. America's problem, America's deepest problem, is not the liberal Democrats or the compromising neocon Republicans or the globalists or whatever other group of people that we might want to identify as a problem in our country. And it's true that they are problems in our country. But they are not the chief problem. The chief problem rests within the churches and behind the pulpits of America. The battles rage, and the pastors and the Christians are absent from the battle. That's the problem. If even a significant but small percentage of America's 300,000 evangelical pastors of all denominations would stand up in their pulpits Sunday by Sunday and would address the issues of the day that are confronting us, which are nothing more than the battle points that the devil has targeted in the ultimate destruction of our liberty and of our Christian heritage and so forth in this country. If they would stand up and do that, this country would be turned around almost overnight. But as long as the pastors and the Christians are AWOL, or as Martin Luther said, as long as they flinch at that point of attack, the devil continues to gain the ascendancy in our land. There's another quote that I want to give you today that I find truly wonderful, even though I'm not the biggest fan of the man who said it, and I know that's not politically correct when you hear his name, because he's regarded as one of the great men of Western civilization, and I don't necessarily share that opinion of him. But Sir Winston Churchill said this, and it's a fantastic quote: "If you will not fight for the right when you can easily win without bloodshed, if you will not fight when your victory will be sure and not so costly, you may come to the moment when you will have to fight with all the odds against you and only a precarious chance for survival. There may be a worse case. You may have to fight when there is no chance of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Now, with those quotations and introductory remarks being said, let's turn our attention to the scriptures, beginning in verse 6 of Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, remember, Nehemiah was not a prophet. He was not a priest in the strict sense of the word by Old Testament definitions. Nehemiah was part of the Israelites that had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians and spent a 70-year captivity under that alien power. Jerusalem was destroyed. The people of God in Israel were either killed or taken prisoner, most of them, in Babylon. Babylon fell when the Medo-Persian Empire arose and conquered the Babylonian regime. There were two kings within that new power of the Medes and the Persians that allowed certain of the Jewish men to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple first, Zerubbabel and Ezra, and then later the walls of the city, which is the story of the book of Nehemiah. The first king, of course, was Cyrus. The second king was Artaxerxes. And if you've been here at Liberty Fellowship very long, the name Artaxerxes is very familiar to you. We've talked about this individual as it relates to the Battle of Thermopylae and the Spartan 300, if you go back and remember that history. If you don't, we have that message up online. You can go and watch that. So Nehemiah, after hearing about the condition of Jerusalem from some of his brethren of the remnant, and you read that in the first couple of chapters, Nehemiah set out and prayed to God about what could he do to be a part of the solution. You know, it's one thing to complain and moan and groan about the problem. It's another thing to ask God to show you what you can do to be a part of the solution. And that's what Nehemiah did. God laid it on his heart to go back to the city of Jerusalem and launch a building campaign for the wall. But he was the king's cupbearer. He was in servitude to Artaxerxes and therefore could not go without the king's consent. He prayed about it. He finally broached the subject to the king. God tendered the heart of the king toward Nehemiah's request and allowed him to go and take others with him for the purpose of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And this is the story of Nehemiah. So in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to," cover your ears, it's a dirty word, "work." It's amazing what can be done when people have a mind to work. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth," or angry, "and conspired." Oh, you mean there is such a thing as conspiracy? You bet. "And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." So they set a watch and they prayed. They didn't just pray. They set a watch. By watch, he's talking about an armed watch. You talk about these issues today with most Christians and even so many pastors, and you will hear them say, "Well, all God expects us to do is pray and trust Him and have faith, and everything is going to be fine." It's never been that way in the history of the world. God always expects men to do everything they can for the cause of what's right, and then trust God to do what they cannot do. That is our responsibility. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, and we are not able to build the wall. This was an unbelievable scene. If you can, I don't want to stop here too long, but if you can kind of get a visual in your mind of the scene that Nehemiah is facing. A 70-year captivity, a conquered city, and a conquered nation. So the city looked like a conquered city. You can imagine what a city of antiquity would look like. Well, even today, will look like after it's conquered. It's not a pretty sight. And think of the 70 years interim. Think of the rubbish. Think of the vagabonds coming through and the animals and everything that would just decimate the city even further for a period of 7 decades. So this is a very, very difficult situation. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. The enemies are saying, you're not even going to see us coming. Before you realize that we're going to be in the city and we're going to be slitting your throats and running you through with swords and spears, you're not even going to see us coming until it's too late. Well, you know what? If you're not watching, you won't see anything coming. The only way you can see something coming is you have to be watching. I'm afraid that most of our Christians and churches today are not watching. They're not watching. And so therefore they don't even see the attack coming. You know what I'm talking about. You try to talk to your friends and loved ones about many of the issues that we deal with on a daily basis or weekly basis here in the fellowship. And we try to be at the tip of the spear on all of these important salient issues relative to our liberties and to our godly heritage, etc. And we stay on top of these things. And you try to communicate these issues to your friends and loved ones. Right? And what kind of reaction do you get? Some of the reaction you will get is, oh, that's not really happening. How many times have we heard that? Oh, that's fake news. They love that now, that term. Fake. You know what fake news is, right? Fake news is anything that I don't want to believe. That's fake news. Oh, that's fake news. That's not really happening. Oh, he didn't really say that. Oh, that's not really. Oh, you shouldn't have. Oh, no. You're exaggerating. Right? I mean, they're not even watching. And therefore, whenever you confront them with what's happening, they deny it. And they just slough it off as something that's not true. Why? It's because they're not watching. Or maybe it's because they're watching the wrong things. They're watching Fox News all the time. But they don't see it. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. The enemy has threatened all these times. They're going to be upon us when we least expect it. They're going to slip in when we're not watching, and they're going to destroy everyone that's trying to rebuild this city. Verse 13. Therefore, this is Nehemiah speaking in the first person, set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, that would be the towers, and on top of the wall, I even set the people after their families, with their prayer books, prayer shawls, prayer beads, and special prayer cloth that I got from Benny Hinn. We're trusting God for divine protection. I sat in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows, meaning long bows, not ribbon bows. I set armed families all over the wall, upper part, lower part, visible parts, hidden parts. I set, according to families, their swords, their spears, their bows, and armed citizenry watching and prepared to use their arms in their own defense. That is what our founding fathers meant when they said a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. It's all about the right of the people to defend themselves, not to rely on government Amen. To defend them. Nehemiah didn't send a messenger back to Artaxerxes saying, "Ooh, we need protection down here. Send the troops, send the army to come and protect us. 911 call. Come and help us." He didn't ask the king for protection. He relied on the defense of the people themselves, using the arms they had. And believe me, if in this day AR-15s and Mini-14s, AK-47s were available to these people, I guarantee you Nehemiah would have had them on the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The only reason he didn't have those is because they weren't invented yet. But he had the very best that he had at the time. And he used them in the defense of the people and the city of Jerusalem. In verse 14, "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible." Yes, we are trusting God. Yes, we have faith in God. Yes, we are praying to God. "And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." The purpose of an armed citizenry is to be able to fight for and protect our brothers and sons and daughters, wives, and property. I tell you the truth. Satan and his minions have in their minds determined that now is the time to attack the God-given duty and liberty of people to defend themselves and to take away from us our ability to do that. This is a concerted attack, not from liberal Democrats and neocon Republicans. This is an attack from hell itself. As much as the attack of Nehemiah by Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabians and all these others, was an attack against God's work from hell itself. Sanballat and Tobiah and the others, they were merely the instruments of this hellish attack against God's people. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergeons. That would be the habergeon, is the coat of mail that they would wear at that time. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. So from this point on, while half of the men would be working on the wall, the other half would be standing guard with their swords and their spears. They which builded on the wall, and they which bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand, and with the other hand, and with the other hand, held a weapon. Well, can you imagine having a gun at work? What a novel idea. Shame on the employers around this country who demand that their employees disarm themselves while they are employed at their business. Shame on them. One of our men here at the fellowship showed me a requirement that was given to him by his employer, which happened to be one of the major pizza companies. And the company said to the employees, you may not have a firearm while you wear the shirt of our company in your deliveries. You can't even have a knife. Or, and if I got the word, I think I got it pretty close here in my mind, or anything else that you would use in self-defense. That it actually worded it to that degree. You are not allowed to carry anything that you could use for self-defense while you are delivering pizza for our company. And I'm happy to say that the fellow whom I'm referring to right now refused to sign that piece of paper, and he lost his job, but he kept his principles. Right. And everybody else signed it. And that's another problem. If the people of America would refuse to allow their employers in unison to disarm them, then they would not be able to disarm them. But because the vast majority go along with it, then you've got one or two that are singled out, and so they're dismissed with no great loss to the company machinery, and things go on as normal, where in fact, the whole company should walk out in protest and say, okay, try to make a dollar without us. Now, can you imagine these guys and gals? They're going into some of the neighborhoods of various cities, and you know, our neighborhoods around here are not bad like what you would have in a major city, but there are still some places around here that I wouldn't want to go disarm. In fact, I don't want to go disarmed anywhere. But nevertheless, you have a big city. Imagine these people in these big cities, and you imagine the kind of neighborhoods they're going to all by themselves, delivering pizza to who knows who, a stranger they've never met before, in a crime-ridden neighborhood where people are shot and killed or knifed to death on a regular basis, and these companies are sending their employees into these environments mandated that they be disarmed. I tell you what, let the drivers sit behind the desk and let the desk jockeys get out in the neighborhoods and see what it feels like. So they worked, and they had a trowel in one hand and they had a sword in the other. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from the other. In what place thereof, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet? Resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. We're spread apart. There's not enough people to cover this wall, this massive wall, in close proximity. So we will send a signal. If there's danger in one part of the wall, then we need reinforcements. The trumpet will sound, and then we need you folks to come and gather yourself to that point. And no doubt he had a system by which the trumpeter would use to be able to identify the breach or the vulnerability, and they would rally to that point. Well, I tell you what we're trying to do right now is we're trying to rally the God-fearing, liberty-minded people in America to the cause and help them understand that their Second Amendment rights and God-given duties of self-defense are under the most intense attack ever since America was brought into existence. And it's up to us, all of us, all over America, to rally to the sound of the trumpet. This is one where you can't stay home, sir. This is one where that you cannot stay neutral without sacrificing the liberties of our children and grandchildren. Amen. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spear from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I to the people, let everyone with his servant, lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor in the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. The natural law of God regarding self-defense. If you have not yet purchase for yourself and for others. The message I preached a few weeks ago, a biblical portrait of the righteousness and requirement of bearing arms. Please get this and distribute it as freely as you can, or as widely as you can. The natural law of God of self-defense. This message was centered on Genesis chapter 14 and the story of Abram and the slaughter of the kings. The book of Judges is another book of the Old Testament that highlights this natural law of self-defense, where after invaders would come and subdue the people of Israel, no matter who they were, God would raise up a deliverer or a judge, they were called, and that judge would lead an armed insurrection against these oppressive regimes and would overthrow them by force with the help of God and would restore the liberty of the people and the worship of God in the city or in the land again. The book of Esther is another book of the Old Testament that highlights this God-given natural law. Whenever the king was tricked by those who wanted to commit genocide against the Jewish people, and the king signed that decree, and which gave them on a certain day the authority to execute genocide against those Israelites. And then you know the story of how God used Mordecai and Queen Esther to alert the king as to what was happening with the ultimate plan, which he was beguiled and didn't really understand the whole thing when he signed it. But then when he realized what was about to happen, he also realized that the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be redacted. It could not be reversed. So he said, I do not have the authority to reverse the law. And under the law of the Medes and the Persians, he didn't. But he said, I tell you what I'll do. I'll let all of you arm yourselves. And you can defend yourselves. And whenever they try to come and kill you, you will have the ability to fight back. And that's exactly what happened. They were armed, and when the day came and the attempted genocide began, the children of Israel fought back. God was with them, gave them the victory, and the enemies were destroyed. An example, again, of the natural law principle of self-defense that God gave in the Old Testament. That's just three quick examples. In the book that Tim and I wrote, To Keep or Not to Keep, Why Christians Should Not Give Up Their Guns, we go into the Old Testament and the New, and we talk at length about the natural law principle of self-defense, and we show you and illustrate for you in the Scriptures where that is found. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says this, For whatsoever things were written aforetime, Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Do you see that? Everything written in the Old Testament was written for our learning, our instruction. We are to learn the truths and the principles that God laid forth in the Old Testament. They are for our learning. Here is what is happening today. Now don't let me lose you here. Here's what's happening today in our churches. The things pertaining to that which Christ fulfilled in his work on the cross and in the church. The Jewish temple, the Sabbath, ceremonies, feast days, new moons, etc., etc. Christians today want to revive. They want to apply those Old Testament ideas, concepts that God had given strictly for the Jewish people, strictly for Old Testament Israel. Jewish temple, Sabbath, ceremonies, feast days, moons, all these things. And Christians and preachers today want to revive those in the church, and they want to put the church back under those Old Testament concepts that were specifically given to Old Testament Israel and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection and through the church which he birthed through the Holy Spirit following his ascension to heaven. They want to go back to that. And there is no application to the church today relative to those concepts that were designed for the Old Testament nation of Israel, except as they were fulfilled in the person of Christ and in the body of Christ, which is the church. While at the same time, the things pertaining to the eternal principles of God in nature, Christians today want to relinquish. I know this is not an easy concept to understand. Please try to get this in your heart. In the Old Testament, there are instructions given that were specific to the Old Testament nation of Israel. They are time sensitive. They were expressly given to the Old Testament nation of Israel. The Old Covenant under Moses. When Jesus came through his life, his death, his resurrection, he fulfilled every single one of those Old Testament Jewish requirements. They are no longer applicable to the church. They were fulfilled in Christ and in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's why we don't need to worship and shouldn't worship on Saturday. That's why the observances of the feast days and the ceremonies and the new moons and all of that have absolutely no bearing on the church today. None. And yet, Christians today are enmeshed in these Old Testament specific doctrines, and they are trying to bring them and incorporate them into the church as if they have validity and applicability to the body of Christ today. And they don't. But they want to go back in the Old Testament and bring this into the church. And you hear it every day on television. If you listen to these TV evangelists, you can't go a broadcast without hearing about the Sabbaths and the new moons and the ceremonies and the Jewish this and the Jewish that. And they're talking about it all the time, and of course they always relate it to their understanding of prophecy, which is fallacious and erroneous. But they spend an inordinate amount of pulpit time, teaching time, trying to resurrect something that is dead to the child of God in the church. But the Old Testament also has eternal principles contained in it. Principles that are not time sensitive. Principles that are not relegated to the nation of Israel specifically. But divine natural law principles that God has given to all mankind of all time and history and location and generation, etc. Until the end of time, those eternal natural law principles God has taught us in the Old Testament. Remember this too. God is not obligated to repeat himself when he gives us his instructions. If God tells us his truth once, it's our obligation to discover it, understand it, and apply it in our lives. God is not obligated to repeat himself. So many of the principles that God taught, I'm talking about the eternal principles, some of them God did repeat in the New Testament, and some of them God did not. That does not mean that we are not obligated to know and understand those principles that God taught us in the Old Testament. Why? Because it was written for our what? Say it. Come on, everybody. Learning. God expects us to learn from the principles he taught us in the Old Testament. And those principles are totally ignored in the modern church. Totally ignored. The only thing they talk about in the Old Testament are things that do not even relate to us. And the things that they ignore are the things that relate specifically to us, because they relate to all mankind. Are you getting that? Is that beginning to sink in? You got to understand that. If you don't understand that, you cannot understand the laws of God relative to the issues that we're discussing today. And that's why these people are writing me these nasty letters and cursing me and calling me all these names, because I'm telling them natural law principles that God gave in the Old Testament relative to all mankind for all time. And these people have rejected those principles, or never learned those principles and don't care to learn them. And at the same time, they perceive themselves as being some kind of a righteous individual with God, even though they neglect what God has already taught us in his holy word relative for all mankind for all time. And so rather than admit, you know, I might be wrong, and I might not know what the Bible really teaches on this subject, because I've never been taught it in church or Sunday school, and I've never learned it for myself, and I'm totally ignorant of this biblical truth, and therefore I refuse to accept it. And if this fella is right, it means that I am not living according to the laws of God, and they can't accept that. You know, even liberals in their weird interpretation of righteousness have this idea that what they are doing is blessed in the eyes of God. You know, they think they are blessed in the eyes of God when they want to have a policeman stick a gun in our face and extort tax dollars from our personal income in order to give to somebody over here who refuses to work and earn his own way through life. They think that they're righteous in the eyes of God and they're caring for the poor and all of that. And these congressmen and senators in Washington, that's what they think. Oh, we're doing a righteous thing here. We're helping the poor by forcing other people with a gun to take money from them and give to somebody many times who's not willing to work. I'm telling you, there's a lot of people who live on welfare and food stamps that are eating steak and lobster while the rest of us hardworking Americans are eating chicken and hamburger. But the idea of caring for the poor, as Jesus taught it, had nothing to do with sticking a gun in our face and extorting money from us. It had everything to do with Christian compassion and people doing voluntarily on their own and helping people in need. And I want to tell you something, if the government would get out of that business and let the compassionate heart of the American people that are working hard to do that which should be done for their fellow man, it would be done, and it wouldn't take the force of a gun by government and the restrictive laws of tyranny of government to make it happen. But they all want to think that they're righteous with God, you see? And that these Christians, and that's what they're doing. They don't understand. And so when I come along, somebody like me comes along and says, if you are not prepared to defend your family, your neighborhood, if it came to that, your community, if it came to that, according to the Word of God, you have denied the faith and are worse than an infidel. And that's exactly what Paul said. If you provide not for your own, you cannot define the word provide without including safety and security in that definition. So, if you don't provide food and nourishment for your family, your children, let's say, if you have children at home, and your children die a slow starvation death, would you say that that Christian parent has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel? I would. God would too. You would deny the provision of food? Or if you deny the provision of shelter and you don't have heat in the house in the wintertime and the children die a slow death by freezing, have you denied your faith and worse than an infidel? Yes, you have. You've refused to provide the basic necessities of life, including shelter and food, clothing. Safety and security are as much a necessity for the well-being of a family or a neighborhood or a community as food, clothing, and shelter. Say, oh no, we don't have to do that because we have the police. The police are going to protect us. See that they want the government to provide everything. They want the government to provide food. They want the government to provide housing. They want the government to provide the clothing. They want the government to provide protection and security and safety. Let's just be honest. These people are slaves of government. They're slaves of government. And they refuse to accept their own responsibility that they are accountable to provide for themselves, their family, their loved ones, their friends, these essential responsibilities that have been given to us by God. So what he's saying, if you're not prepared to defend yourself, your family, your neighborhood, your community, which is what the militia is all about under the Second Amendment, you've denied the faith and you're worth an infidel. And buddy, all hell broke loose this week on Chuck Baldwin's statement. And they are going crazy. One of the writers said, Chuck Baldwin is obviously delusional. And you know what? Here's the sad part. You expect that from the gun-grabbing liberals. I promise you there are pastors in this city and all over America that do not accept this God-given responsibility. And they would argue, oh, we're not required by God to provide safety and security. That's why we have police and sheriff's office. And that's why we have National Guard. And that's why we have the military. I promise you, all over the country, there are pastors that are teaching their people these lies. I'm telling you, and all of you that are watching online, in the next year, this assault against our, not right, our duty to defend ourselves with the most effective, efficient means possible. And for us today, that is an AR-15 style rifle. The effort to ban that weapon and to deny us the duty of self-protection is going to ramp to a degree we have never seen. And states all over the country are going to face the outlawing of their semi-automatic rifles of whatever caliber and model it might be, thus denying us the means of self-defense. We're not talking about simply in your home. If somebody breaks into my house in the middle of the night, the first thing I'm reaching for is not an AR-15, it's a shotgun. You're talking about bad breath range. A shotgun is the best weapon you can have for the defense of yourself and your family. But the responsibility of a free citizenry extends beyond our own home address. It extends to our neighborhood. It extends to our community, to our city, to the surrounding area. We as a people, that's what it means, we the people. We as a people have a duty to each other to defend ourselves from whoever would assault our liberties, including our own government. That requires a semi-automatic rifle. If the people who don't understand this, or the people who do understand this, don't engage this issue, I mean aggressively, enthusiastically, boldly, 24 months from now, the protection that is now granted to us in the Constitution relative to the keeping and bearing arms of these necessary firearms is going to be history. Remember what Churchill said, if you will not fight for the right when you can easily win without bloodshed, if you will not fight when your victory will be sure and not so costly, you may come to the moment when you'll have to fight with all the odds against you and only a precarious chance for survival. There may be a worse case. You may have to fight when there's no chance of victory because it's better to perish than to live as slaves. That statement is absolutely true for the American citizenry right now. On an encouraging side, please give me time to read this open letter to the Deerfield, Illinois Village Board of Trustees. Deerfield, Illinois is a suburb of Chicago by, I think, about 70,000 to 80,000 population. The Board of Trustees in Deerfield, Illinois voted to ban and confiscate all semi-automatic rifles within their city limits. This letter was written by Ray Starman, editor-in-chief of an organization called U.S. Defense Watch. Dear Village Board of Trustees, you undoubtedly feel good about your recent assault weapons ban. I wish you hadn't used that word, because the AR-15 rifle is not an assault weapon. It's not. Now, an M16 is, an M4 carbine is. You have to have a fully automatic switch on that weapon to make it an assault weapon. A semi-automatic rifle is not an assault weapon. That's the word that the gun grabbers use because it sounds draconian and dangerous and helps public opinion turn against it. You undoubtedly feel good about your recent assault weapons ban, a classic knee-jerk left-wing gun control measure, full, like all liberal actions, of sound and fury, while signifying nothing but tyranny. According to the ordinance, which you unanimously approved Monday night, it is lawful for a person, quote, to carry, keep, transport, excuse me, it is unlawful, hope I said that right, it is unlawful for a person to, quote, carry, keep, bear, transport, or possess an assault weapon in the village, except if the weapon is broken down in a non-functioning state, is not immediately accessible to any person, or is unloaded and enclosed in a case, firearm carrying box, shipping box, or other container by a person who has been issued a currently valid firearm owner's identification card. Your ordinance forcing the 18,000 residents of your Chicago suburb to forfeit or secure assault weapons and magazines that fall under the ban by June 13th forces those in violation to pay $200 to $1,000 a day in penalties. No wonder that your ban is already subject to potential lawsuits, which will be filed by your enemies, those proponents of freedom, the Illinois State Rifle Association, the Second Amendment Foundation, and the National Rifle Association. Once upon a time, Deerfield, Illinois was an upper-middle-class conservative enclave in Republican Lake County. But times have changed. Blue Northern Illinois suburbia is now filled with liberal soccer moms and aggrieved millennials who will undoubtedly support your unconstitutional and draconian gun control measure. A good friend of our family lived in Deerfield from the early 1950s until his death in 1999. The man, a talented house painter, had grown up in Nazi Germany. He recounted to me in detail many times how the Nazis came door to door to confiscate guns in the 1930s. He, like all survivors of totalitarian dictatorships, was perhaps the most pro-gun, pro-freedom American I've ever known. No doubt he is looking down on Deerfield and crying, for he knows what will come next. Your actions are right out of a playbook that despots have used for centuries. It's called disarm the population, then control them. Under the ridiculous liberal platitudes of safety for the community, a word the Nazis often used, saving the children, stopping more violence, and peace on earth, your ordinance is a harbinger of future progressive actions to come as you seek to turn this nation into a socialist and unarmed left-wing hellhole. Our founding fathers were well aware of people like you. They risked their lives to declare independence to get away from people like you. They fought people like you. They shed blood to stop people like you from telling us how to run our lives. In 1776, people like you were called redcoats. In 1939, people like you were called Nazis. In 1970, people like you were called Soviet communism. In 2018, people like you are called the Deerfield, Illinois Village Board of Trustees. George Washington said, quote, government is not reason. It is not eloquence. It is force. Like fire, it is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. Never for a moment should it be left to irresponsible action, close quote. Your actions are not only irresponsible and unconstitutional, but demonstrate once again that government, whether it's federal, state, or municipal, is always one step away from crossing the Rubicon and taking away the God-given rights of American citizens. Gun control advocates always say, just let us pass this one measure and we'll all live in utopia. But there is no end to gun control, and that is your plan. Today, it is assault weapons with 10-round magazines. Tomorrow it'll be revolvers and shotguns. Next month it'll be BB guns. Next year it'll be knives and so forth. There is no end to gun control and no end to the left's desire to nanny us into total tyranny. A word of warning to the Deerfield Village Board of Trustees and the other local, state, and federal government authorities infested with progressive tyrants. Millions of gun owners in America will fight, if necessary, to preserve the Second Amendment. We are not Great Britain. We are not Australia. We are not France. We are Americans. And we shed blood to ensure that we will have the right to bear arms. If necessary, we will do it again. Try and take that right away from us and watch Lexington and Concord 2.0s take place across the country from sea to signing sea. And I'm still quoting his words. These are his, not mine. Montana ain't Deerfield. Texas ain't Deerfield. Dixie ain't Deerfield. Upstate New York ain't Deerfield. To paraphrase the defenders of Fort Morris in 1778 and those fighting for freedom during the Texas Revolution, come and take them. Your ordinance is yet another reason why this country at all levels must be governed by, he uses the word conservatives. I would use the word constitutionalists. Liberals are proving again and again that they are not only disrespect the Constitution, but want to destroy it. Ray Starman, Editor-in-Chief, U.S. Defense Watch. All battles affecting God's truth, God's laws, God's work, and God's people are spiritual in nature. This is a spiritual law, this law of self-defense. It's a God-given law for all mankind. Any attack on this law is an attack on God's law and is a spiritual nature. There's no difference between this than if the state passed a law and said, you can't preach the gospel. Or you can't baptize converts. Or you can't support missionaries. Or you can't have discipleship classes. If laws such as that were attempted which they have been from time to time, as you know. Houston, Texas comes to mind. Christians would say, oh, that's an attack on God's law. That's an attack on God's word. We must resist. This is an attack on God's word and God's law just as much as any of the above. It is a spiritual law, a divine law of God, set forth from the earliest beginning of mankind's history. And those eternal laws are as valid today as they were when God gave them to Moses in the book of Genesis. And they will be as germane to people of the earth as long as the earth exists. Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Take your Bibles and turn just with me just for a moment to Ephesians chapter 6. These principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness, are the demonic forces of Satan that control mankind's tyrannical efforts against other human beings. They will use congressmen, senators, they'll use presidents, Supreme Court justices, they'll use dictators and monarchies, they'll use judges, they'll use mayors, they'll use county commissioners, city councilmen, they'll use anyone who is susceptible to their control. People that do not know their history, people that do not understand natural law, people that do not understand the spiritual nature of these laws that God has given us, because they have not been taught these principles from the pulpit. They have not learned these principles on their own. They are vulnerable to the thoughts and the suggestions of Satan's ambassadors that are constantly seeking to attack God's work. It's a spiritual battle. Don't you think for one minute this is about guns? This is not about guns. This is about the sacred laws of God that He has given to us relative to our own safety and security. This is about God's law. It's not about guns. And I know there's a lot of people out there in the pro-gun movement that aren't Christians, and they don't know the Bible, and they've not really studied these issues, and to them it's only a constitutional issue. Well, that's good enough for me. I mean, the Second Amendment says, shall not be infringed. What is about that that you don't understand, Mr. Congressman? But for those of us who know the Lord and know the Scriptures, it's a much deeper truth than that. This is a God-given truth. Yes. We forsake this truth, we might as well forsake the other truths of God. Don't tell me how spiritual you are because you believe in going to church and going to Sunday school and reading the Bible and praying and all these other things, but you want to ignore this truth. The same God who gave us the other truth gave us this truth. Our responsibility is to serve God in truth totally as we understand it. It's a spiritual battle. Therefore, Paul said, verses 13 through 18, look, take upon you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and have it done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with what? Truth. Truth. How can we have the spiritual armor of God if we deny truth? If we're not willing to stand for truth, how are we spiritually able to be in compliance with God's word? Have your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, not our righteousness, it says filthy rags, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way that we can have the breastplate of righteousness is if we have Christ's righteousness. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of war. Oh, did I misread that? And have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of what?
Peace.
How can we be a spiritual people in compliance with God's word here in Ephesians 6 while we promote a gospel of war? A lot of these gun grabbers this week accused me of promoting killing because I want people to be armed. Oh, Chuck, you're promoting killing. You guns kill. No. Guns protect people from those who would kill. You won't find a more peace-oriented pastor anywhere in this country. I am on record constantly and often relating to the subject of peace. I detest war. I detest unjust war, unconstitutional war. I detest police abuse that kill people who shoot first and ask questions later. I detest those policemen who shot that unarmed man in Massachusetts a few days ago 7 times in the back. I detest killing. I detest bloodshed. I detest war. I believe in peace. I believe we ought to bring the troops of America that are meddling in the affairs of foreign nations all over the world back to the United States. Trump said he's going to take the troops out of Syria. Are you kidding? We're building new bases in Syria all the time. We just opened a new base in Syria this past week. Our troops aren't leaving Syria. They're not leaving the Middle East. They're not leaving the Russian border. They're not leaving the international waters of China. We have our military forces all over the world. We are sending drone and missile attacks on innocent people all over the world on a daily basis. Every day we are taking innocent life. There's not a preacher in the country that speaks out against killing and murder any more than Chuck Baldwin. Being pro-Second Amendment and pro-firearm is not pro-killing. It is pro-self-defense. It's a spiritual battle. You got to have the armor of God. That starts with the loins girt about with truth. Christian, truth. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. If you're depending on a president, I don't care what his name is, to save you or save the country, your faith is not where it belongs. That's why I preached that message a few weeks ago, looking for hope in all the wrong places. Having your shield of faith. Faith in who? Faith in God. Faith in Christ. Faith in the principles of truth and righteousness. Faith in the things that God has established for our good and for our protection. Faith in those things. Not faith in politicians. Not faith in presidents. Faith in political parties. Wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What did Nehemiah instruct his men to do? Watch. Pray and watch. Not pray and close your eyes. Not pray and put your head in the sand. Pray and watch. Watch. We as believers need to incorporate the spiritual armor of God because we're fighting a spiritual enemy. And we need all of this spiritual armor listed in Ephesians 6. We must put on spiritual armor established by God in the Spirit, and we must maintain the physical armor established by God in nature. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. The great Reformation preachers of 500 years ago and forward preached this spiritual message of truth from the Word of God, declared their independence from the tyranny of Rome and the popes, were willing to stand and risk their lives for the declaration of that independence, would have lived in peace without any violence or bloodshed had they been allowed to live their lives in the conscience of God. But rather, the popes of Rome at that time decided to declare these men to be heretics, traitors, and sought their destruction. And with some of them, they succeeded in the temporal realm. John Huss and others were captured, burned at the stake. Many of them suffered very cruel, horrific deaths at the hands of the persecutors. But not all of them died on a stake. Not all of them died in a dungeon. Many of them, like Zwingli of Switzerland, died on the battlefield with a sword in his hand, defending the natural law rights of man to preach and to worship God according to the dictates of his own heart. And when the forces, I'm talking about the military forces of Rome, were sent to Switzerland to crush the Reformation of that region, it was Zwingli, the Luther of Switzerland, who took his sword, he and his men, to the battlefield and died on the battlefield with a sword in their hand, fighting for God's law. Those men who died on the battlefield were as much martyrs for Jesus Christ and the cause of righteousness as were those men that were burned at the stake. We must fight in both fronts, the spiritual front with the spiritual weapons of war that we found in Ephesians 6, including prayer. We as Christians, we need to be men and women of prayer more than ever before. If you're not praying, you're not in the fight. If you're not praying, you're not in the cause. putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and all these things that we just read, the spiritual application of our lives to the things of God is required of us as His people. At the same time, we are also prepared to fight in the natural world over the natural laws that God has given to us, which are equally important in the overall benefit of mankind and his ability to live life under the conscience of God and not under the dominion of a state power. The world and Satan's attacks are both physical and spiritual. And therefore, the Christian's resistance to these attacks must both be physical and spiritual. This attack against our Second Amendment is a satanic, devilish attack as much as it is a liberal political attack. And it's time for Christian pastors and Christian people around the country to wake up to the spiritual nature of this attack. Be willing to see it for what it is. Be willing to sound the trumpet as Nehemiah commissioned his men to do. And to rally the people around not just a constitutional amendment, as important as that is, but around the divine principles of God given to us in nature. I do not believe I'm exaggerating when I say, in conclusion, that the future of freedom for the next 500 years worldwide is at stake. The only reason that there is any semblance of freedom in the so-called free world is not because of the U.S. Navy, and not because of the U.S. Air Force, and the Army and the Marine Corps. That's not why these nations are free today. They are free today because the people of the United States of America are and have been an armed citizenry. If and when the citizens of this country ever lose their arms, and the enemies defeat us and take away the arms of the people of this country, government worldwide will be left unchecked. There will be no meaningful resistance to any tyrannical act of government worldwide. And the world will plunge into 500 years of dark ages. How long did it take for God to put the constellation of history in such a degree that in one place, at one time, men like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Patrick Henry, Sam Adams, and the rest lived, thought, acted, wrote, protested, fought, bled, died, brought into existence the greatest free nation in the history of the world, predicated upon 2,000 years of spiritual law through the gospel and over 6,000 years of natural law given us at creation and brought into existence the miracle known as the United States of America. How long will it be before that constellation reappears in the universe? How long will it be before another Washington and Jefferson and Patrick Henry and Sam Adams are born at the same time in the same place with the same minds and the same hearts and the same resolve to reclaim liberty that was lost by generations previous? You think that's going to be easy, do you? You think once that liberty is taken from us that it will easily be reclaimed? You think that once our means of protection and self-defense is gone, that will easily be reinstituted? You think that once our Constitution is destroyed, it will easily be rewritten? You really think another generation is going to come along and risk what they risked and surrender what they surrendered, I mean their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor, and made the commitment that they made in order that we might be free? And now we, their posterity, are on the verge of giving it all away. Unless we awaken the church, the greatest army for good and for God in the world is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we awaken the church, the pulpits of America, to the spiritual battle that is in front of us, and bring this giant army of people into the cause of liberty and freedom, which is the birthright of God's creation. We will be the generation that forfeits what our founding fathers so horrifically bequeathed to us. That's why I say to you, this is a spiritual fight. All I can say, those of you watching, and I'm sure we probably got a lot of the gun grabbers watching. If they're still watching, they probably drifted off somewhere in the last hour. Well, I'll say to one and all of you, I don't know what your preacher is going to do. I don't know what your church is going to do. But I'll tell you one thing. Here in the Flathead Valley of Montana, Chuck Blauman and Liberty Fellowship will not surrender this spiritual law that God has given to us. And with the spiritual armor and with, that's the sword of the Spirit and all the things that we were told, and with the physical armor, which for those of us blessed in modern countries with technology being what it is, that means the semi-automatic rifle and associated weaponry. We will not at the cost of our lives, we will not surrender what our God has given to us. Let's stand for a word of prayer.